All right, guys, so we're on week two of conversion. Co-teacher is Terry Irwin, so I think it would be certainly fitting, if you don't mind, Terry, to open us up in a word of prayer. All right, guys, so super honored to be with you this morning. If I could say just a word about myself and we'll get straight into the text. Colby Harper, husband of Jessica, if I could just tell you one thing about me, I'm good friends with Scott Belinsky, okay? So last week, we asked the question, do we need change? Do we need change? The other teacher of this ABF who opened up in prayer, this topical class on conversions, Terry Irwin, and he expounded Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and a number of other texts faithfully last week, and left us with no doubt, everyone needs change. Everybody. Everyone needs change. Why? Because we've all rejected God and are under His wrath. We have willfully put ourselves under the wrath of God. We are in desperate need of change because we are all born sinners whose very core is filled with hatred of God and animosity towards His authoritative word. This morning, we're going to be diving into God's word in a number of places, but we're going to start with Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. So you can go ahead and turn your Bibles there, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. So we're going to be diving into God's word together this morning to unpack the possibility and the substance of conversion, the possibility and the substance of conversion by framing it into two questions. So we're going to be asking ourselves two questions this morning and then unpacking those questions. The first question being this, is real change possible? Is real change possible? And secondly, what is the change that we need? So just kind of think substance or content. So the first question, is real change possible? Now based on what we read last week together, we might be tempted to think that real change is impossible. Right? We're under the wrath of God. We have alienated ourselves from God due to our sinful nature and because of our sin. So to be sure, our hearts are so bent away from God that there is no way that we could ever turn into those who desire to follow Him by our own merits, our own strengths, or what we would consider some moral, ethical checklist. Have you ever heard someone say this? Psh, that person's never going to change. We've all heard it. We've all heard it in passing. I think of the passing comments from others after Michael Vick served his prison sentence over dogfighting crimes, which, to be sure, are horrendous crimes. And yet, there seemed to be fruit. There seemed to be change. And yet, because of his sinful past and due to his crimes, others often resorted, Michael Vick isn't changed. He served his time, but there should be more. Or I think of that one alcoholic family member who has turned his or her life to Christ. I think of my uncle and has a relapse. So in other words, it's back to the bottle over the Bible. There's a relapse that happens, and instead of getting alongside that brother or sister who has turned their life faithfully to Christ, there are those who say, they will never, ever change. Beloved, we have so much to rejoice in this morning because of this. Real change is indeed possible. And if you know Christ this morning, you know that to be true, don't you? Even for sinners like you and me, change is possible for us because we aren't capable of it, but who is? God. God is capable of changing the worst of sinners. So here's the real question. Is real change possible? And the answer is simply this. Absolutely it is. By God's grace, through the gospel, we can change. Through faith in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we receive a new nature that delights, indeed delights, to do God's will. So would someone quickly read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22? Could I just have a volunteer this morning? All right. 1 through 22. It's a mouthful. I know you can do it, Andrew. No, you're good, brother. You're good. Oh, yeah. All the way through 21. Thank you so much. You killed it, as millennials say, which is a good thing. So Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22, what is that? That is an example of change, which kind of just tempts us to ask, who is the kind of person you are tempted to think could never become a Christian, never in a million years? Perhaps you think of a terrorist, a murderer, a shameless politician. Honestly, what faces come to mind? Do you believe that Kim Jong-un or Vladimir Putin is beyond the saving reach of Christ? Perhaps Donald Trump, Bill and Hillary Clinton, maybe A-list celebrities like Leonardo DiCaprio, or even B-list celebrities like Nicolas Cage. In Acts chapter 9, we read the account of such a person being transformed into a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, then called Saul of Tarsus. You see, as this passage was beautifully read, it's a stark reminder of God's ability to save anybody. In this case, the person called Saul. So just let me ask you this morning, based on what we just read, what is Saul doing at the beginning of this passage? Just look at the opening verses. What's he doing? That's it. He was seeking followers of Christ to persecute them because of their faith in Jesus. Remember, back in Acts chapter 8, that he was even there when Stephen was stoned, giving approval and holding the murderer's coats. So there was no indication that he would ever turn from his hatred of the Lord and become a follower of the way himself, right? Because Saul isn't exactly what we would call a seeker, right? Based on the opening passage. If we just stop there, this guy hates Christianity, he hates the church, and therefore hates Christ. Which begs the question, what happens as he is going on his way down the road to Damascus? What's happening? Well, Saul is literally stopped in his tracks. Jesus reveals himself to Saul through bright, shining light and an audible voice. It's a very, very unique moment in history. Saul was on his way to arrest Christians, and now Saul is arrested by the very one he was raging against. We see the result of Saul's encounter with Jesus in verses 18 through 22, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, Jesus is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? So what is this? It's simply this, friends, two words, real change. It's possible. It can happen. The same man who at the beginning of the text, as you said, brother, that was breathing threats against God is now breathing prayers and praise to the very same Lord. Really think about this for a moment. We have an ultra super religious guy, right? We got this religious guy from Southeast Arkansas who is up there in Judaism. He's a clear persecutor of the church and therefore of Christ because Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who am I persecuting? It's me, Jesus, right? He's yearning for Christians to be killed and to bring them bound to Jerusalem. He hated the church, and what happens? Conversion happens, right? A radical work of God in his life, and he stands speechless hearing the voice of Jesus. You can see the tabloid cover now, can't you? Saul of Tarsus, once persecutor, now exalted Christ preacher. People walk by the magazine cover and are like, this guy was evil. He was making havoc against us. Are we talking about the same guy here? Or is this just some rumor? So why did things change immediately for Saul? And the question should be this. Should we expect that from people who claim to have to come to know Christ in saving faith? So what immediately happens, right? He's breathing threats against Jesus, the local church, etc. And now what happens? He's praising Jesus. He's confessing with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. Here's the undeniable truth, and I know you agree with me. No one can truly encounter Jesus and not change, right? Repentance, this idea of acknowledging sin, confessing sin, turning away from sin, turning in faith to Christ, is necessary to true, lasting, saving faith, a faith that finishes. Real change does not equal what we would call moral perfection on this side of eternity, but it is observed by others, as we see in verse 21 from, again, Paul's conversion. So in other words, saving faith bears fruit, and other people see that fruit. They affirm that faith. This is what James is getting to in James chapter 2, James chapter 2, starting in verse 14 through 17. The word says that, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see, based on verse 21, the other disciples can't believe what they have just seen. They can't believe what they've just seen, but what they can see is a life that has changed, a life that has transformed, someone who has a set of brand new affections set on the glory of Christ. Saul is now proclaiming the very gospel he wanted to stamp out just days before. How is Saul's conversion similar to our own? Any volunteers? How is Saul's conversion, again, unique at this point in history, for sure, right? Let me know if the Lord audibly speaks to you. I'd love to know that, right? But how is it unique? Not unique, but similar to your own. Exactly. Repentance. And along with repentance, what happened? A verbal confession, right? Those who are truly Christ bow the knee to Christ and confess that Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God. Now, to be sure, not every conversion is radical as Saul's. Few are. And don't be discouraged if you don't have this supreme drama-filled testimony, which, to be sure, is great. Groundbreaking testimony does not somehow mean or equal more spiritual. But often what we see is that people think it does. In fact, sometimes the change is hard to pinpoint, and it isn't exactly necessary to know the date or the time. I mean, consider the great reformer, John Calvin. It's actually uncertain when Calvin was actually converted to Jesus, though historians speculate it could be between the years 1530 and 1533. He remarkably says almost nothing about the circumstances of his conversion. He doesn't have this testimony of what we would consider once on the streets, drugs in one hand, bottle in the other. But praise God for those who do have that testimony. Amen? There's one little passage in the preface to his Latin commentary on the Psalms where Calvin simply just tells us this: God subdued my heart to docility. I'm sure I'm going to get that later. Which had become hardened against the truth of the gospel. So basically, just think of those three words. God subdued me. God subdued me. And it was this driving force, right, that drove Calvin's ministry until his death in 1564. So like Paul, like John Calvin, like any who have repented of sin and turned in faith to Christ, trusted in the true gospel message, the idea of the life, the sinless life, the burial, death, resurrection of Jesus, like any of repented of sin, turned in faith to Christ, real change is indeed possible. So in conversion, God transforms our hearts from being haters of God to lovers of God, and such change is evident, like we see in verse 21, to many. You see, Paul reflects on his testimony. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, because this is where Paul is reflecting on his testimony. And could we have a volunteer to read that this morning? First Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I know he's in here this morning, but if you haven't heard any of the First Timothy series, I would encourage you later on, hey, check that out. Super helpful. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Great way to check that out would be online on our website. So basically what we get is that we see the Apostle Paul, he's reflecting on his testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 17. And look at basically how Paul refers to himself, right? He refers to himself essentially as the worst sinner imaginable. Worst sinner imaginable. He knows this, that if God can truly change his heart, then he can change anyone's heart, including yours, friend. That's what Paul is getting at. Do you believe the Lord can change anyone? Do you truly believe that? As you silently reflect, let me ask you this. What faces and names pop up in your mind when you consider if God can save anyone? Lost family members? Friends? Co-workers? Let me ask you this. Have you lost the itch to pray without ceasing for their conversion? Have you lost that itch to pray without ceasing for their conversion? Let's just be honest. It's honesty hour. I have to my knowledge, four lost, spiritually dead, unchurched, immediate family members. And if I'm honest with you, I often slack in praying for them, okay? Could my lack of prayer for them truly be a sign of not really believing that the Lord can save them? Have I prayed for so long, nothing's happened, and I just kind of give up? Praise God that no one is too far from the Lord. Persist in prayer. Be vigilant in evangelism. Proclaim, share the gospel faithfully, and to that end, persist in holy living. Perhaps you're visiting and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, or maybe you've attended church your whole life. You contemplate over your past and you think about your present and you just think to yourself, change is It's impossible for me. If people would know about my past, what I'm currently doing, there's no way that God would love me. There's no way that God would save me. I'm just too dark for him. If you ever think that you are too far gone to experience genuine salvation from the Lord, think again. Paul's conversion is meant to teach us that God can turn the worst of sinners into saints. People change through the power of the gospel. Jesus Christ's sinless life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection, he is enough to cover your sins if you trust in him by faith and turn away from your sins. So repent. Trust in Christ alone for your right standing before God at this very moment. You can be brand new. I mean, I don't know about you. I absolutely love new cars. It's been a while since I've had a new car. In fact, I think it was 2010, a Mazda 6 V6. Absolutely incredible car. Super fast. Okay, watch out for me at Target parking lot. But anyways, I don't know about you. I love brand new car smells. I love it. Love sniffing into it. I may go to a dealership just to ask to smell the car and walk away and never buy it. If you are in Christ, your brand new smell never goes away. Never goes away. For believers, this should humble us. There are no people God cannot save. How do we know? He even saved you. He even saved us. I just want to pause briefly for just a couple of minutes, and just be encouraged. I'm super encouraged when people share their testimonies. I'm super encouraged when we see products of the gospel. Sean, how long have you and your amazing wife, who read the text earlier, how long have you been members at UBC?
9 months.
9 months? Incredible. Love it. So in that course, you met with an elder, you shared your testimony, you explained the gospel briefly, just so we can be encouraged. We've talked about Paul, we've talked about Calvin. How'd you come to faith in Christ, and how did the gospel make just an impact on that? Whatever you want, Sean.
Just like the guy in John chapter 9 who was blind and he could see. This homeless man spent all week long sharing the gospel with me. The same truths that I heard at the Southern Baptist Church in Missouri, but the difference was that God performed the work of conversion in my heart. He made me a new creature. God did something that I couldn't do, and literally he made me see. And I think the two things that marked my conversion
Amen. That's not a time filler. What this is, I want you to be encouraged. And if you don't know Christ this morning, I want you to know that that can be true for you. It was true for Paul. It was true for Calvin. It's true for Sean. True for me. And it can happen to you. Sean is just another example of God in Christ saving someone for his glory. So be encouraged that real change is possible and that we all have stories around us this morning under the real umbrella of the good news, the gospel message, the gospel story. But you may say, no, God could not forgive me though. He couldn't. Well, 1 Corinthians, and I'll read this quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to this. And such were some of you. It's in the past. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so Paul begins with an argument like the one that we read last week. Human beings are wicked, evil people. We are not just neutral or morally righteous. And this evil shows up in every area of our life, hence the list that we see in verses 9 through 11. He even says, this is the church members in Corinth, that they used to be like this. Such were some of you. Guys, who's Paul writing to in the letter of Ephesians? He's writing to the church at Ephesus. And after this wonderful discourse in Ephesians chapter 1 on election and salvation and so forth, he starts with Ephesians chapter 2, and he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's in the past, right? Goes on to say, but God, and then therefore, for by grace you've been saved through faith, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not that we may boast in ourselves, but boast in God. Verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 6 says that we were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus' perfect life, his sacrificial death, has earned the gift, earned the church at Corinth, and also therefore us, the gift of the Spirit who gives them a new nature and a new heart. His righteousness is their justification before God. And to sum it all up, what happened is that God did all the work and saved them by his grace. So what does this mean for us? Well, change should affect our prayers for a number of people. Two groups, to be specific, even though you could add a number of other ones. Well, first of all, I think it should have an impact of prayer for ourselves. Pray that the Lord would grow you up. Pray that the Lord would grow me up. Pray that the Lord would continue to grow elders up. Ask yourself, is there anyone I am meeting with monthly in a discipling relationship? If not, reach out to a seasoned saint for coffee, read the Word, pray for one another, and ask honestly for their feedback for your growth in Christ, because you will not grow without mutual accountability. You'll never grow. You'll always be an infant for the rest of your life. What about prayers for the lost? We can be confident in God's ability, purely based on all the passages that we've read, even listening to Deshaun's testimony, we can be confident in God's ability to save, and therefore we boldly ask that he save the lost people we know and share the gospel with. In fact, that reminder, such a truth drove the great missionary William Carey to champion the phrase, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. You see, we can boldly declare the gospel because God saves, and we ourselves are examples of such work. See, our final question this morning as we consider conversion is this. First of all, we unpack, is change possible? Of course it is. But secondly, and to that end, what is the change that we need? What is the change that we need? Since change is possible, what change, according to the Word of God, do we need? So far, we've seen that we all need to change, and that by God's grace, it is possible for us to change. And now, together, we'll look at what kind of change we need in order to have eternal life with God. Here's the main thing I want you to see as we kind of close everything off. Jesus teaches that in order to enter God's kingdom, we must be born again. It's not an option. It's essential. God himself must give a new heart because of our sinful condition that we just unpacked, in order that we would believe in Christ and do God's will. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. We're going to see a conversation take place for someone who's super prominent in society, someone who is super ultra-religious, someone who thinks he has it all together, someone who in fact recognizes that Jesus is a teacher, and look at how this conversation takes place. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and if I could have a volunteer, I would love for you to read this passage aloud. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Thanks, bud. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, a Jewish spiritual leader, illustrates the kind of change we need in order to be put in a saving, right relationship with God. Like many of us, Nicodemus thinks he has it all figured out. He checks every box of his checklist. Jesus is clearly turning his world upside down, and Jesus is about to turn Nicodemus' inquiry back on him, teaching him the truth about both Jesus's or his identity and Nicodemus' identity as well. The change that we need, friends, consists of three areas: radical, David Platt, spiritual, and given by God. Radical, spiritual, and given by God. So clearly in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, there is a radical change. Again, it bears repeating. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So the question is this: what is the point of Jesus using the language of being born again? What does it communicate about the change that we need? That's right. It's outside of our control. Our behavior isn't enough. We need a radical shift to occur. We need to be made new, and we can't do it on our own. Spiritually speaking, we must be given new life by the Spirit of God. Everything about us, including our affections, needs to change. So then we come to verses 5 through 6. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he talks about no one can see the kingdom of God. Now you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. No, excuse me, born of the Spirit. It's Spirit. Jesus says that only those born again by water and the Spirit will enter the kingdom of God. By water and Spirit, which may be confusing for some of us, Jesus is not referring to Dasani in a Hillsong service. Instead, he's positioning to go back to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28. "I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God promised a new covenant for his people where their hearts would be sprinkled with clean water and given the gift of the Spirit. Here, Jesus is telling Nicodemus in John 3 that he is bringing that new covenant and that he alone provides the power to change. Again, it is outside of us, not within us, and that outside points to Christ alone. And it's not just in John chapter 3. Friends, it is all over the Bible that we hold in our hands. Jesus is teaching that the change we need can only come from the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but Jesus here highlights the change that we need doesn't start with our external actions and deeds. We need transformation from the inside out. Again, John chapter 6, verse 44, later on, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Paul again affirms this in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." According to verse 6 in John chapter 3, why do we need spiritual change before we can enter the kingdom of God? Verse 6. Similar to what Sean said earlier, we're not able to understand or enter the kingdom of God because we're born of the flesh. Flesh is essentially referring to our sinful nature, the sinful desires we have, the sinful inclinations, the choices that we make. We are dead to the truth of God's word, and we have no spiritual life in us that we produce. Therefore, we need the Spirit to breathe life into our dead hearts. So verses 9 through 12, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" What this shows us, friends, is that 9 through 12 shows us how Nicodemus isn't able to understand because he is blinded by sin spiritually. We need a God-given change, don't we? Why does Jesus begin speaking about the wind to Nicodemus in verse 8? What is he communicating to us? Well, wind and spirit are both translations of the same Greek word pneuma. Think of it like a play on words. Just like the wind moves in a way that it is impossible to predict or control. None of us are meteorologists here, let's be honest. So too, the Spirit of God works sovereignly, and it cannot be constrained by us or by our own manipulation. In other words, the change that we need doesn't come because we earn it or we seek it out on our own. God's Spirit gives new life to those in rebellion against him as he wills. What a sobering truth for us this morning, friends. We are in debt to God for opening our eyes because we would have kept them sealed shut otherwise. God moves in mysterious ways, and we only see the effects, new spiritual change for sinners like you and me this morning. So as we come to a close, there's a couple things I'd like for us just to consider in application. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? We need people as members of our UBC family who have been made new, not nice, even though it does help to be really nice. People who have been saved and not merely sincere. Given what we've learned, our church has to be discerning as it pertains to who we baptize into membership. What is their theology? What is their understanding of the gospel? What is their basic understanding of Orthodox Christian doctrine? As best as we are able to tell, we need to be convinced someone has experienced this real, radical, spiritual, God-given change, right? that we've experienced. No one is perfect. No one is claiming that. Even people who have been born again by the Spirit of God. But they will be new. They will be different. They will be distinct. Which is why, okay? And we often, we may even take this for granted. Guys, as members of UBC, we should be constantly praying for our elders. Constantly. Brad Wheeler, John Mueller, Stephen Martin, Ryan Martin, and no, they're not brothers, but Ryan and Stephen, Ben Evans, Howard Hamilton, Clay Morton, Wes Burgess, Shelby Watkins, Cole Pinnock, Michael Gaddy. We even have elders here this morning. Pray for them as they conduct member interviews, okay? Asking, this is, you know what they do in member interviews? I'm sure all of you do. They ask questions of how prospective members came to faith in Christ, how they are walking with Jesus, and if they hold to and are willing to sign our statement of faith that is immersed in the Scriptures. Pray for these under-shepherds unearnestly as they do the task of shepherding new sheep, growing sheep, straying sheep. It's not easy, so earnestly pray for them. Okay, and pray for your PAs. Pray for Ryan. Pray for Trey. Pray for Guy. They're sitting in on these interviews. These are people that we are training up one day to send out as elders. Pray for them. Praise the Lord this morning that real change is possible. And that change is not tied up to our fame. It's not tied up to our family name. It's not tied up to our fortune or lack thereof. But it is tied to the sovereign work of God in Christ as we turn from our sin and turn in faith to Christ. To him be the glory for this work of conversion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word concerning conversion. It's clear, evident in your word, that we are sinners and you are not. There is no darkness, as your word says, in you at all. So we humbly ask you this morning to remind us fully that conversion is all of you and for your glory. It is a work that is not our own that we produce, even on our best day. It is a work of yours. Indeed, because of you granting us repentance and faith, Lord, we are pictures of what it means to be trophies of grace. God, we heard Paul's testimony in your word. We heard Calvin's. We've heard Sean's. We've heard and know of countless others, Father. This is because of your grace. It is because of your love. It is because of your work, Father. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and now because of God in Christ, we have been made alive. Father, this is your gift. So, Father, may we embrace this gift, share this gift with other people on a daily basis. Father, if there's anyone lost this morning who doesn't know you, they're contemplating the Christian truths, maybe they were just drugged here by their wife, by their friend, by their husband. Father, I pray that in Christ you would save them. God, that you would work on their heart in such a way, God, where they would come to saving faith in you. Help them understand, regardless of what their past is, what their present is, Father, that their future doesn't have to be either one of those, Father. God, you would save them for your glory. God, help us be available. Help us be ready. In Jesus' name, amen.